We come this evening to the account of the baptism of Jesus in Jordan by John and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. The writer Luke gives the subject only two verses. But this should not mislead us into supposing that it is not significant in his interpretation and presentation of the gospel. Indeed, the opposite. As the long genealogy which follows it and which is part of the account of it is designed to underline, as we shall see later, the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and John, have a rather fuller record, and these, of course, should be consulted when we are studying the details of the event. And as I pointed out during the reading, John is not interested in the water part of it at all. And a very good case could be made out, and has been made out, for saying that this is not so much the baptism of Jesus in Jordan that the evangelists are recording as what happened at his baptism, namely the descent of the Holy Spirit. However, that, by the way, is not absolutely clear whether it is John the Baptist or Jesus who is referred to as seeing the heavens open and the dove descending. Calvin thinks that it is John that is referred to, and that it was John who saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending. Other commentators, Sandy and Headlam included, think that it was Jesus who saw the heavens opened. And if you look at the accounts carefully, you will be obliged to concede that it's an open question. You can't decide it on the basis of the pronouns. But either way, it was our Lord's experience, and he must have told it to the disciples for their instruction and imparted to them its significance. There's something else that we need to notice in Luke's account in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. The baptism of Jesus is expressed in a participial phrase in the Greek, as if the baptism of all the people, beginning of the verse, were regarded as carrying with it the baptism of Jesus, almost as a necessary complement. Now, it seems to me that this has a very deep significance. There is a question of identification here. The identification of Jesus with the people. And it may not be straining at exegesis to suggest that, in fact, Luke may be hesitatingly saying just that to us. And we'll see presently how significant this is in relation to our understanding of this experience. One thing is clear. The baptism of Jesus issued from the baptism that John the Baptist instituted. Now, baptism as a Jewish rite was used particularly for proselytes entering the Jewish community. It signified a new beginning for them. And this surely implies and means that John was initiating and establishing a new order in his baptism. He was the forerunner of the kingdom. He announced, the kingdom is at hand. And this baptism was a baptism of repentance against the coming of that kingdom. He was initiating and establishing a new order. And it is with this that Jesus associates himself in the baptism. Now, you may recall that already in our studies we have made a number of suggestions as to the hidden meanings in Luke's writing, as indeed in the other writings. We mentioned, for example, that there are grounds for supposing that Luke was regarding the coming of Christ and the gospel of Christ as a kind of second exodus. And this is, of course, explicitly indicated in Matthew's account of the gospel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And once again, you see, you have the notion of a new order being initiated. Now, it is not fanciful to think of these things, because this is how biblical writers were accustomed to think. Israel, for example, came to the Red Sea, and according to Paul, were baptized into Moses. And now Jesus comes to his Red Sea baptism. And just as that baptism in the Red Sea was the initiatory rite which brought the people of Israel into existence as the people of God, so this baptism is the initiatory rite of the kingdom of God. And it's in this connection certainly not without significance when you recall that in the first chapter of Genesis we're told that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters at the first creation. And the Spirit of God comes and broods upon Jesus at the initiation of the new creation. Some of the commentators point out that in rabbinic interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, they speak about of the Spirit like a dove brooding over her young. Now, in this connection, it may not be out of place to underline at this point the fact that right from the beginning, our Lord had a deep consciousness of his messianic vocation. And furthermore, that he understood this to be a vocation of suffering. It has, of course, frequently been challenged, this view. It has often been suggested that the true interpretation of our Lord's life and work should be that he started out in his mission with high hopes of a success, and that only at a much later stage he became disillusioned and accepted the possibility of failure and martyrdom. Well, it's a point of view, of course, but it's not the biblical point of view. It may sound plausible, but it is not the interpretation of Christ's ministry that the gospel writers hold. For we have already seen in the story of his boyhood, Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" This is his Father's business. And here at the beginning of his ministry, there was present the thought of suffering. But this is by no means obvious, you will say, and I must explain exactly what I mean. And what I mean is this. Take the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, it is important for us to understand and to realize that these words on the lips of God are scriptural words, and that they are indeed a composite statement, and that The statement is derived from two Old Testament passages. The first, "Thou art my beloved Son," from Psalm 2. And the second, "In thee I am well pleased," from Isaiah 42. There is a remarkable consensus of opinion in scholarship about this fact. This is what Tasker in his Tyndale commentary says in a quote in Matthew. In the verse of the Psalm, Psalm 2 verse 7, the Lord of Israel is pictured as crowning a son of David as Messiah, with the words, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." In the second half of the statement, which is from Isaiah 42 and 1, the prophet speaks of an ideal servant of God who perfectly does his will as he treads the pathway of obedience and service. Now, the significant thing is this, and the heart of the meaning of Christ's baptism lies here, is that these two quotations represent the two distinct and different pictures given in the Old Testament of the messianic idea. On the one hand, that of the glorious king who was to come, and on the other hand, that of the servant who was to suffer unto death in obedience to God's will. And Jesus, in this tremendous experience that overtook him, or into which he passed at this time, was conscious that he was called of God to fulfill both these messianic roles. In his own person, roles that had hitherto seemed to be inconsistent and contradictory to one another. It is perfectly true that the Jews could never understand this minor motif in the messianic music of the Old Testament. They could understand the glorious King, "Behold, thy King cometh." They could not understand the idea of a suffering Messiah. And this is precisely why when Jesus began to teach later on his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, that Peter, the spokesman of the rest, said, "Far be it from thee, Lord. Don't speak like that. We don't want that." They couldn't understand it, because it was so contradictory to the other acceptable idea of a glorious King coming. And the baptism of Jesus at Jordan was a recognition and a proclamation for those who had ears to hear that the seemingly divergent lines of prophecy did in fact converge and meet in him, and that God's glorious promised King was to be this by being his suffering servant, obedient unto death. Now, I think it's absolutely impossible to overestimate the significance of this as a key to an understanding of the Scriptures and of the Gospel. Without this, we shall never understand the meaning of our Lord's temptation, which is the next passage we deal with in the record. Because, you see, Satan came and tempted Jesus to be the King without the suffering. This was the whole essence of his temptation. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Why, of course. This was the whole point. Satan knew, if the disciples didn't. Now, this is the real force and point of this experience. For in it, our Lord was deliberately and of set purpose stepping out on a road prophesied for his feet in the prophetic and messianic scriptures as the suffering servant of God. And this is what provides a proper understanding of the baptism of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. And without it, it must remain mysterious and open to the possibility of misunderstanding. We note in passing that the voice from heaven came to Jesus in the words of Holy Writ. You see, it's in the Scriptures, and by and through the Scriptures, that God speaks to us, and that we form our convictions that God is in fact speaking to us. A mind steeped in the Scriptures is the real prerequisite for hearing the voice of God. I wish some people would remember that. Now I say, without this, the experience of Jesus here must remain mysterious and open to the possibility of misunderstanding. For example, some take the baptism of Jesus as an example to follow. Because he was baptized, they say, we also should be baptized. But with respect, this is to miss the whole point. Indeed, far from being an example to be followed, this is precisely one place where we cannot follow him. I'll expound that in a moment. Baptism is not based on the example of Christ, but on the command of Christ, which is a very different thing. Now, John's baptism, as we saw last time, was a baptism of repentance. It had to do with sin and forgiveness. It was for sinners. But the testimony of Scripture concerning Jesus is that he was precisely not a sinner. He did no sin, the Scriptures tell us. His enemies admitted that he had no sin when they were obliged to suborn false witnesses to perjure themselves in order to get a conviction against him. The government of the day testified to his sinlessness. I find no fault in this man, said Pontius Pilate. The devil was conscious of it. The prince of this world cometh, said Jesus, and hath nothing in me. And God himself bore witness to the truth that he was sinless. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is unanimous testimony to his peerless and sinless character. Why then the baptism of repentance? He had no sins to confess. He had no past to look back on with regret. One of the points of this word from heaven at that juncture in his experience was to set divine heavenly seal upon the 30 years of his life that had already passed. God said of these 30 years, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just as that same word at the end of his public ministry bore the same testimony. There were no stains in his life that the symbolic waters of baptism needed to touch. Why then was he baptized? Now John saw this problem. I have need to be baptized of thee, Matthew records. And comest thou to me? Well, you see, the answer to this will become clear when we ask the same questions about his cross on which he died. How came the everlasting Son, the Lord of life, to die? We were singing a moment ago. What is death? Death is the wages of sin. Then why did he die? We believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. And this is the answer concerning the baptism. It was not his sins, but ours that were involved in his baptism. He did not come to Jordan because he was a sinner. He came to Jordan because we were sinners. And because he wanted to number himself with the transgressors. That's a quotation from a servant song in Isaiah, a messianic passage. And he was conscious of identifying himself with this Old Testament messianic figure. He was numbering himself with the transgressors. And he thus fulfilled the role that was prophesied for the suffering servant of the Lord. He came to identify himself with men in their sin. And this, it seems to me, is the significance of this participial phrase that Luke uses here. As if the baptism of the people necessarily carried the baptism of Jesus with it, because there was identification involved. He came to identify himself with men in their sin, to stand in with them in their plight and need, and to pledge himself for their salvation. That's what he was doing. And when you look at it like that, you see, of course, that it is irrelevant to look at this as an example. We cannot follow him there. This is his work of redemption in symbol. In other words, he was baptized as a public person, as a substitute, as our representative. Christ was made, we are told, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this shows how like sinful flesh he became. It was the beginning of his mission to be made sin for us. It was a rehearsal for the cross. "Wist ye not," he said, "that I must be about my Father's business?" This was his Father's business. What, after all, is baptism? It is, in one aspect, an illustration of death. Repentance is a death. You say goodbye to sin when you repent. It's not being sorry for it. It is quitting it. You pay final farewell to sin and the ways of sin. That's repentance. And baptism in that sense is a symbol of death. But only a symbol. And consequently, useless and powerless in itself. And I wish people would understand that too. There needs to be someone who will enter into the meaning of the symbol before it can become real, to invest it with meaning. And Christ came and did just this. His baptism was a symbol of the reality that was to come, the baptism of fire that he passed through at his cross. It was a symbolic representation of what he had come to do, to die for the sins of the world. And we note how voluntarily he did it. He was not forced to be baptized. John remonstrated with him, but he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And this, you see, was a reflection of what he had come to do on the cross. He was not put to death by his enemies. He gave himself in death. He gave his life. And the baptism shows how willingly he numbered himself with the transgressors. Now, let me point out one or two further significances in all this. You will notice that the Holy Trinity is involved in this scene. There is the Son, there is the Holy Ghost, and there is the Father. And this is certainly not by accident. And Luke means to indicate to us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all alike involved in man's redemption. It's such a vast work that only God in three persons could undertake it. Then the genealogy. Two things can be said about this. It is certainly not by accident, for example, that the genealogy ends with the words, Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Christ is traced back to Adam. And chapter 4 records the temptation of Jesus. And the link there is this, that in the beginning the first Adam was tempted and fell. And now the second Adam is to be tempted. And where the first Adam fell, the second Adam resisted. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That's the first link. And the second is that Luke, in giving us this genealogy, shows that Jesus, who is declared to be the Son of God, this is my beloved Son, says the voice from him, in whom I am well pleased, is wholly human. He is a man with a family tree. And Luke anchors the gospel of the Son of God to history, to man's history. Jesus is no strange mythical demigod, but a real man with a family tree. Furthermore, as we shall see in the story later on, the Messiah was to be the son of David, and Jesus' ancestry is traced back to David. But not only so, Jesus' ancestry is traced back to Adam. And this tells us, and this is Luke's particular contribution to the general picture, that Jesus belongs not merely to the Jews, but to humanity. And his salvation is not for the Jews only, but for the whole world. This is something on a world scale. And by tracing Jesus back to Adam and calling Adam Son of God, there is a direct link with Jesus and the divine purposes in creation. See how it all hangs together? How wonderful. There is always meaning in these long lists of names. Don't be misled into believing that this is less inspired than other parts of Scripture. This is Holy Writ, and it's there for this purpose, to teach and to instruct for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. But then there's something else. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Who's God speaking to? To Jesus? Jesus didn't need to be told that. God is speaking to the world. God is offering his Son to men. This is preaching in the true biblical sense. The offer of the Son by the Father to the sinful sons of men. God points to a Savior, and to a Savior who takes the sinner's place and who came to die the sinner's death. That's what this is. I'd never seen this before. It's so very wonderful. God is offering his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Identify with him, and you will be accepted in the beloved. It's a whole gospel here. It's a gospel appeal. This moves my heart deeply. Here is the Son of God taking his place by the sinner's side, identifying with sinful men in their sin in this baptism of repentance. And God says, look at him. My beloved Son, and offers him as a Savior. Something else. We spoke of death as the wages of sin. Well, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. And when man sinned, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the gates were shut against him, barred by the flaming sword of the cherubim. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. The gates of Eden were closed by sin. But here we are told that the gates of heaven were opened when the Son of God took his place by the side of sinful man. The heavens opened. The heavens opened. We sang a moment or two ago, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. He has opened a new and a living way by his blood into the presence of the Father. And what happened on the day of Christ's baptism was that God gave a foretaste of what would be when his beloved Son died on a cross for the sins of the world. The open heavens at the baptism correspond to the rent veil at the crucifixion, and both signify the same blessed truth, that through Christ the way back to God is open. Behold, says God in this word to you tonight, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Sin closed the gates of God against man. Christ, when he stood for sinful men, opened the gates of heaven for all who will believe. And God says, this is my beloved Son. And in all reverence, I can hear God saying tonight, look at him. Look at him. Was your heart not moved when you sang these tremendous words? Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. Did that not move you? You must be very insensitive if that didn't move you tonight. That's what God's saying. Behold him. And I say to you in his name, behold him. And God is offering him as a Savior who stood in with us in our sin and need to be our Savior. May God himself open your eyes to see the open heavens tonight and the way back to him wide open for you. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we are stirred and moved in our hearts as we think on these things, and we rejoice with trembling and fear as we think on the message of thine incredible salvation. O God, who hast set an open door before us that no man can shut, give us all the grace, we pray, to walk that road and enter that door and find forgiveness and newness of life and fellowship with thy Holy Son for his dear name's sake.